Dr. James Dobson relates the story of a family. They had a rule in the family that nobody could ever attend an R-rated movie. Well, when his three teenagers came to their dad to ask permission to see a R-rated blockbuster, they laid out their case in terms of pros and cons. The cons contained three swear words only. The only violence was a building exploding, and you actually could not really see the couple in the movie when they were having sex. The pros. It was a very popular movie. Everyone was seeing it. It has a good story and a plot and some great adventure, a lot of suspense, and would probably be nominated for several awards. Many church members saw it and said that it wasn't really very bad. The father asked for a day to think about it before making his decision. Well, the next evening, the father called his three teenagers into the living room. And on the coffee table, he had a plate of brownies. And he told them that he had decided that they would eat a brownie and then they would be able to go to the movie. Before they did, just like the movie, the brownies had pros and cons. The pros, they were made with the finest chocolate and walnuts. The brownies were moist and fresh with wonderful chocolate frosting on top. He had made these fantastic brownies using an award-winning recipe. And best of all, the brownies had been made lovingly by the hand of their father. The brownies only had one con. He included a little bit of a special ingredient, just a little bit of dog droppings. But he had mixed the dough well. They probably would not even be able to taste this extra ingredient. And he had baked it at 350 degrees, so the bacteria and the germs had probably been destroyed. And so if any one of his children would eat the brownies, he felt that they would be able to see the movie with just a little bit of smut and not be affected. How many brownies do you suppose they ate? How many would you have eaten? Purity is really important when it comes to food. Doesn't take much filth to ruin good brownies. When it comes to food, we don't want any extra ingredients at all. We want purity. And when it comes to your heart, God doesn't like any extra ingredients. He desires purity. He has a passion for purity in his people. And as we come to the first verse of Zechariah 13, we see a picture of that. Verse 1, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, remember the setting. In chapter 12, we learn that in the future there will be a period called that day, which is the day of the Lord. That is the time of the Great Tribulation. And during the Great Tribulation, the nation of Israel, the remnant that remains after all the slaughter of the tribulation, is going to repent. They're going to turn to Christ. We saw in the first 9 verses of chapter 12 the tremendous Holocaust of Armageddon. And born out of that slaughter of Armageddon is going to be the returning Christ as he comes in his glory. And the remnant that is left at the end of the slaughter is going to see Jesus Christ. They're going to mourn and they're going to weep and they're going to repent. In verse 10 of chapter 12, it says this, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And here you have them seeing Christ, repenting of their sin, weeping in sorrow, and that is the fountain upon which the cleansing of chapter 13 occurs. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The fountain that would cleanse Israel from her sin began flowing when a soldier thrust a spear into Jesus' side as he hung on the cross of Calvary. The fountain of cleansing by the blood of Christ will be opened by the sorrow of repentance and the turning in faith to the pierced one, Jesus Christ, whom they by their sins had put to death. While Israel continued in unbelief and rejection of Jesus, the cleansing fountain opened by Christ's death on Calvary was closed to them. For the only place that cleansing flows is at the cross of Calvary. At the cross of Christ, there is cleansing free and abundant enough to purify the whole world, but it is only effective for those who will come to its single source. Faith in Jesus Christ, substitutionary, sacrificial death for sin, and in confession and repentance of the sin. Now, just as a footnote, there was a man in England in the early 1700s, and his mom had died when he was only 6 years old, and he said that every day he mourned his mother's death. And he was a brilliant young guy, and he studied law, and when it came for his final before the bar, it frightened him so bad that caused him to have a mental breakdown, and he even attempted suicide. Well, later he was placed in an insane asylum for 18 months. And one day, while he was there, he read Romans 3:24-25. This is what it says. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Through reading this portion of Scripture, he came into a personal relationship with Christ, and he had this sense of total forgiveness. He was 33 years of age at that time. Well, soon after his conversion, he experienced total mental recovery. And he went on to write hymns. In fact, he teamed up several times with John Newton, the former slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace. His name, William Cowper. And one of the hymns was taken from Zechariah 13:1. Can you guess the title? There is a fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Cowper always struggled on whether God would ever turn his back on him. And on his deathbed, however, it is said that his face lit up as he uttered these last words, "I am not shut out of heaven after all." Now, notice the word opened here. The word opened in the Hebrew has with it the idea of continuance. Continuous, permanent opening. This thing, once it's opened, will be perennial. And it will be available as a source of perennial purification. Whenever God opens the fountain of cleansing, it is perennial. On the cross of Calvary, the fountain was opened, and it's been purifying souls ever since then. The fountain has been open for a long time to the whole world. But it won't be opened, as he says here, to Israel with a perennial cleansing until Israel comes in repentance. The Apostle John says, 1 John 1:7, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son," literally, "keeps on cleansing us from all sin." It is perennial. If you are truly born again, listen, you cannot stack up one sin in a row that is not forgiven because the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us. The fountain was opened at Calvary, and the flow is perennial. As long as there is sin, there's cleansing for the one who believes. And someday that perennial fountain will be opened for Israel, for the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And when they come in repentance and that fountain opens on a national basis to them, notice the end of verse 1. It will be for sin and for uncleanness. The word sin in the Hebrew here means to go wrong, means to miss the goal or miss the way, miss the right path or the target. It is a missing the target that God set out for our life. The second word, uncleanness, is a word that means something that is to be shunned, or something that you are to flee from. The word is used, for example, with any kind of ceremonial impurity in the book of Leviticus. In fact, Leviticus is the only other place in the Old Testament where this word is used. And it has to do with these things that would ceremonially defile somebody like a dead body. So it has to do with defilement, something to be shunned, something that would bring defilement. Now, after justification and pardon comes sanctification. Once a person is morally and spiritually cleansed, he desires his external life to be cleansed as well. So not only will their hearts be purged, but the land will be cleansed of all that is deceitful and defiling, as stated in verse 2. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. When a person becomes a follower of Jesus and has his life cleansed, God can clean up through that person the sphere that he has influence in and over. Great Awakening historian J. Edwin Orr tells of a city in Wales. This was the Great Awakening in Wales back in the first years of the 1900s. Well, they had such a sweeping revival that the jails and the bar rooms were empty. They had to close up all of the bar rooms. Nobody was going there. They closed the jails. And when a reporter asked the police what they did now that there were no more crimes, they said that they formed quartets and the churches would invite them to sing at the meetings. But there was a temporary bad side effect. The work at the mine slowed down because the donkeys had to learn new words, because the workers were now only using cleaned up language in place of their prior vile speech. This is what happens here. All of the idols are removed. Ezekiel in 14:7 defines an idol as anything that separates somebody from God. All such idols will be destroyed. All the activities that go along with them will be ended. And since the wicked spirits who energize these false prophets are unclean, they are called the unclean spirit. Idolatry, false prophets, and the spirit of uncleanness always exist together. All false teachers and all false prophets, all false systems everywhere, all over the globe, are all the handiwork of demon spirits. Now remember, this occurs during the tribulation period, which is marked by a prolific demonic outpouring, activity outburst. Judah's future national conversion will be real, and it will be deep. So real and deep that any attempted revival of these idolatrous practices will be attended to with some really uncompromising severity. Look at verse 3. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, that is, after this cleansing is done, then his father and mother who begot him. Now, naturally speaking, people couldn't be any closer than a father and a mother and a child. But when somebody prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live. We're going to kill you, son, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." In other words, you say you're a prophet of God, and you are a liar. And his father and mother, who begot him, shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And the word simply means they'll stab him to death. You shall not live. They'll stab him till he dies. A mother and a father will do that to their own child because they'll have such a hatred of false prophecy, so that the hatred of false prophecy will overrule normal human feelings. They'll be the first to condemn the apostate to death. Their own parents will kill them. Now, Interestingly, this is according to a principle found in Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 10. Now, we went through Deuteronomy a long time and I don't expect you to remember it, so I'm going to read it to you. Deuteronomy 13:6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, or the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. The love of God and the jealousy for his glory will overrule all human ties and loyalties. And as under the old covenant, diviners are going to be put to death. And interestingly, Jews still follow this practice of the law to some degree today. When a member of an Orthodox Jewish family leaves the Jewish religion for the Christian faith, the family has a funeral for their son or daughter, and they treat them from that point on as if they are dead. Now, so total will be the revulsion among God's people against those who speak falsely in the Lord's name that these apostate prophets will actually repudiate their former activities, and they're going to pretend that they never happened at all, as we see in verse 4. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will attempt to deny that they were false prophets. This is called the false prophet backpedal. They try to disavow all association with their prophetic trade. It goes on to say they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. So they quickly change clothes to avoid detection. They will give up the robe of coarse hair. Now, you remember that Elijah and then Elisha wore a garment of coarse hair as a uniform of a prophet. Now, you know why these false prophets wear that prophetic garment? It was to make people think that they were real prophets. And there are people today who wear clerical garb to make people think that they're really from God. People with all kinds of religious regalia all over them, but they are not from God. And today we see people try to display to others that they are religious by wearing a collarless silk shirt with a white cardboard slit. It's amazing. So they use the garb of the prophet to deceive, but they're going to junk that garb in that day when God starts raining on their parade. Verse 5. But he will say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Oh, you must have me confused with somebody else. I'm just a farmer, never been anything else since I was just a kid. And verse 6 says, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, this is probably not what you think it is or have been taught that it is. This is referring to something that the pagans do. In Deuteronomy 14:1, God said, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves. Do you know one of the things that the pagans did? They cut themselves. Remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? What did they do? They cut themselves. This was part of a pagan ecstasy, masochism. Then it says, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. They had a ritual where somehow in praying for the dead, they shaved themselves bald. Don't do that. Now, listen to 1 Kings 18:28. This is actually on Mount Carmel. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. It was their manner to do that because that was a part of pagan worship. In Jeremiah 16:6, you have it again. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Again, the custom of pagans was to cut themselves, and then this crazy custom where they made themselves bald over the dead. Now, here in chapter 13, these false prophets are saying, I'm not a prophet. I'm just a farmer. I'm not into any of that pagan stuff. I'm just a farmer. Well, somebody's going to say to him, as it says in verse 6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Why are you all cut up then? So the question is, if you're not a false prophet, why are you all cut up? And he's been busted, and he says, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Literally in Hebrew, in the house of my lovers. Who are the lovers? Well, I agree with commentator Leupold, who says, the lovers are the idols that he loved. These are the wounds of my idolatry. See, he can't escape it. He has to admit it now. I was wounded in the house of my lovers. I was wounded in idolatry. There's no alibi. There's no way out when God begins to deal with these sham prophets in the day of Israel's cleansing. So Israel will be cleansed from the defilement of sin and the deception of sham prophets. Now, many have thought that this was messianic, but this runs totally cross-grain with this context. This is not the Messiah who received the nail wounds in his hands in the house of those who claimed to be his friends or lovers of God. Christ's wounds were given him by soldiers who never claimed to be friends while on a cross, not in a house. And his wounds were not between his arms. Now, from the false shepherds wounded in the idol houses, the Spirit of God turns to the true shepherd. Verse 7. God himself now speaks. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. The death of Jesus Christ was the plan of God. Did you see that there? Who calls for the sword? God does. God takes the responsibility himself. The envy, the hatred of Satan, the blind fury of the chief priests, the contempt of Herod, the guilty cowardice of Pilate, all of these things put together only accomplish what God had already designed to do from the very beginning before the foundation of the world. He was the lamb slain. God did it. In Isaiah 53:10 it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God who took the sword. It was God who struck it at Calvary. God said, awake, O sword. The reference to a sword indicates that Jesus Christ's crucifixion was an official act of judgment. For example, in Romans 13:4, we learn that human governments have the power of the sword, life and death, by which to execute judgment. In the case of Jesus, Rome was the sword in God's hand, as the Father judged the sin of the world, putting upon Jesus Christ so that he might be your substitute and Savior. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. The word man here is a very uncommon word for man in Hebrew. It doesn't just mean man. It means a strong man or a mighty man. God says, take the sword against the strong man, the mighty man, and then the phrase, my companion, literally in Hebrew, my union. Take the sword against the strong, mighty man of my union. The Hebrew could be translated this way. the man, the mighty man who is co-equal with me. The man, the mighty man who is my equal. The man, the mighty man associated with me in equal status. That's what the Hebrew really means. And what a fantastic statement about the deity of Jesus Christ. Take the sword against my shepherd, the mighty man, my equal. That's what he's saying. My equal. And it would not be possible to state it in stronger terms that this person was and is God. Equality is intended in this expression, which is the doctrine of Scripture. And Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. And as we read earlier in John's Gospel, John 14, verse 9, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus and God are co-equal and co-existent. The incarnation of Jesus is the solution, and the meaning can only be found in the atonement. It is God the Father striking His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our place as our sin-bearer. It is Jesus' suffering that we might be delivered from the wrath of God against sin and be released to love and serve God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd. The striking of Christ opened the fountain. If he is the one to be sacrificed, he must be slain, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So the sword destined to strike him had to be awakened from long slumber. The scene is expressed in even greater detail. The immediate result of smiting the shepherd is, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, this verse was quoted by Jesus in Matthew 26:31. He applied it to himself. He was God's shepherd over Israel. It says there, Matthew 26:31, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, then he quotes it, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, who were the first ones that scattered? It was the disciples, wasn't it? They were scattered. And maybe, just maybe, you are in a similar place as those first disciples who were there when Jesus was arrested and crucified. Maybe you have scattered or wandered from the Lord because you didn't understand what he was doing. Maybe you have said somewhere along the line, what do you mean, Lord? I prayed about this and it didn't come to pass. I trusted you for that. It didn't happen. I was expecting something from you and it fell through. I mean, why isn't my father healed? Why isn't my child saved? Why hasn't the job opened up that I want so much? Even Jesus' closest followers could not understand what he was up to, so they scattered. Have we? When we wonder what he's doing or what he's saying, we only need to remember that this same Jesus absorbed the sword of judgment, and he did it for us. Whenever we doubt his love, whenever we question his word or wonder at his ways, we need to come back to Zechariah 13. He is the only one who would die for sinners like us. And even though we might not understand what he's doing, we can always trust him. In Romans 5:8 it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I will strike the shepherd, Jesus said, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And his original disciples scattered. But it was far beyond that that he spoke, because in a few years later, 70 A.D., when Titus came in and conquered Israel, the whole nation of Israel was scattered. They were leaderless, they were confounded, They were confused. They had spurned the Messiah. They had no direction, and they were scattered all over the world, a dispersion that has lasted over 2,500 years. Now, the reason for the Great Tribulation is the refusal of the Jews to receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Their rejection of Him led to their dispersion. The Great Tribulation is the event that will prepare the Jews to receive Jesus in His second coming to the earth. There is a hint of this in the phrase at the end of verse 7, "Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, a more accurate translation would be this: "I will cause my hand to come back to or upon the little ones." It is a promise from the Lord that He will keep and restore a remnant. Again, the passage returns to the Great Tribulation period before the second coming. Verse 8, "And it shall come to pass in all the land," says the Lord, "that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it." Now, we studied the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 12. There's going to be a terrible slaughter. And here, the Lord says that that slaughter is going to take the lives of two of every three in Israel. The majority of those people in Armageddon, in that battle, are going to die. Fully two-thirds of the Jewish people on earth will be killed by the flood of fierce persecution unleashed by the Antichrist, who will be possessed by the devil. You can read all about it in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. And just a portion seen here as a third are going to remain. This is the indestructible third, the holy seed. You cannot destroy Israel. They have a holy seed. The Old Testament says that. There is going to be an attempt by the Antichrist and the armies of the world to wipe out the whole nation. But they are only able to wipe out some of them. Two-thirds will die, one-third is left. And who is this third? Well, back in chapter 12, verse 10, God says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." It is those who look upon Christ when he returns. Two-thirds of the people are killed, and they're not even there when Christ comes back. Christ returns, the one-third, that remnant remaining, are going to see Christ, they're going to repent, they're going to mourn, they're going to weep, they're going to look on him who was pierced. They're going to be saved. They make up that third. They are the survivors. They are the pure, the people whose hearts were prepared. People who believe, the remnant. And they are the third who enter the kingdom in their physical bodies to populate the physical earthly kingdom. This one-third that will look upon Jesus when he comes will have gone through the Great Tribulation. They will be refined. Look at verse 9. "I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" There is going to be such trial in the time of tribulation. I mean, there is nothing in history that can even come close to it. In fact, in Matthew 24:21, Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." Such incredible fire and persecution and slaughter. The refining as silver refers to the purging out of their sin, that is, their unbelief and the rebellion. The term refine is literally smelt. They're going to be smelted. It means to remove dross by heat. Metals are melted under high heat to separate out impurities and alloys. Test means to examine. Means to scrutinize. It means to try. God will make the trials they undergo a crucible for the testing of their faith. The testing will be a refining to purify and develop their faith. This one-third will not worship the beast image, but they will successfully pass through the furnace, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel 3:17, and they're going to come forth like purified silver and gold, and they're going to be immeasurable value to the Lord their God. And that little final one-third is going to be the remnant of Israel that inherits the kingdom. As Abraham was tested by the command to offer up his son Isaac, so every Christian must face his own test and be refined from his dross, his corruption, so he may be brightened and bettered. In a world gone crazy, they will obey God. And we too must obey God no matter what the rest of this world does. Obedience may mean trials and troubles at times, but as fire purifies gold and silver, we will be purified and made more like Jesus Christ. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, "This is my people," and each one will say, "The Lord is my God." Their severe testing will cause them to cry out to the Lord, to invoke the name of the Lord. And when they call, God answers them. And the answer is all that anyone could ask for. I will say, "This is my people." A people for God's own possession. In that time of the Great Tribulation, the severe trials and testings of life will bring the trusting, praying remnant closer and closer to God. Just as our trials are to do the same thing. They are to refine us and to bring us closer to Him. Now, I would imagine that all of you have been changed from when you first accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been taking on more characteristics of Jesus. And many of you, of course, I know personally, and I know that that is the case. I've seen the changes. And yet all of us have a long, long way to go. Which means, no doubt, we will be continually at different portions of our lives going through the heat, the oven of adversity and trials, and suffering. But remember, God's testing you. Remember what Job said? When I'm tested, I shall come forth as gold. Not when I'm tested, I shall come forth as crispy critters, burnt toast. So, are you facing a hot furnace of affliction right now? God isn't the author of suffering, but He certainly can use it. Cancer, sickness, disease are the consequences of living in this fallen, corrupted world. But when you find yourself in the fire of affliction, remember, the God who loves you is testing you. Your faith may still have some impurities, so God may turn up the heat to get rid of those impurities. So if you're suffering right now, remember that although the fire is not pleasant, it is proving and purifying your faith. And don't worry, you'll not be consumed by the fire. God loves you, and He is always in control. Now remember, God may not ignite the fire of affliction, but He controls the thermostat. Just remember, when trials come, when you are going through difficulties, you think you cannot stand, that the great goldsmith, our Heavenly Father, is there, and His purpose is always, His plan is always to simply mold you and to make you into everything that you ought to be. As the great hymn says, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be my supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine." God knows how much to turn the oven so that he won't fry you. He regulates it. He's in charge of how hard it gets, and He's doing it to test us, to refine us, to get the impurities out. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." One day, we are going to see Jesus face to face. He's going to reveal Himself to us. We're actually going to see Him face to face. And He's going to be able to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And all of the pain and all of the heartache and the suffering, when you hear those words, will fade away into forgetfulness. You won't even remember. You know, so many people say, "You know, when I see God, listen, I have some questions that I'm going to ask Him." Oh, I doubt it very much. The only question you're going to ask the Lord is, "How on earth did I get here? Amazing, I'm here. By Your grace, I made it." You're going to see Him, and it's going to be worth it when He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray, shall we?